Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
We are here with the multitudes that are gathered here in Gainesville, Georgia. What a wonderful group. My goodness, my stay here has already been fantastic. I have recovered from my... I live in Houston, but yesterday I lived at Intercontinental Bush Airport all day long. So... glad to get yesterday done. We did the session last night. I have no clue what I said last night. I think I spoke rather incoherently. If you got something out of it, then we are very, very happy about that. And we have a topic that we're covering, which is the redemption of the world in these sessions that we're doing here. I do want to tell you about my attire. And I have on a beautiful, actually, this looks tie-dye. I remember these things from the 70s. You guys ever have any tie-dye stuff that you wore? Still got it? Oh, my goodness. Well, my tie-dye is brand new, and this was handmade in Nakuru, Kenya, by Elizabeth Gata. Moses Gata's wife, my little family in Kenya. As you know, I've adopted two grandsons there. And these little guys are just so amazing. They are just brilliant, brilliant. And to hear them growing up with understanding the gospel and that their life is their choice and that they and God are one and they are empowered and mom and dad are there to reinforce it and grandpa gets on Skype and we reinforce the same thing. And these folks are really marvelous people there who are spreading the gospel, translating my book into Japanese and into Swahili. Radio stations going out in my voice and in translated into Swahili. We have a school there now that is headed by Moses, and also the maker of this shirt also does teaching in the school. And our students there at the School of the Scriptures, we have 7 Muslims. We have 4 Hindus. We have 7 people from varying minor groups and religions, and 23 Christians that are in this. I think it is probably unique above all schools of the Scripture or Bible schools, if you will. And these folks are finding a great commonality in Christ. And I'm telling you, any doctrine that would cause people of all faiths to find a commonality and something to agree about pertaining to Christ, other than that he was a great prophet. You know, all of these religions do accept Jesus as a great prophet. But these are all seeing Jesus as the Redeemer of the world. You might say, well, so they're agreeing with the Christians. No, they're not. Because the Christians do not see Jesus as the Redeemer of the world. Christianity teaches that Jesus came to redeem the world, but somehow his work got transferred to man's decision, man's will, man's belief, his obedience. And there's 40,000 Christian denominations to select from as to exactly how much of that is transferred to man. 40,000 denominations. Not churches, denominations. And that gives some varying degree of how much man has to do to qualify for being redeemed. So this is not the same as the Muslims. They are embracing the gospel for the first time, even as the Christians in the school are. That's saying a lot. Now, the title of this, our time together here, is Redemption of the World. So we're looking at this possibility, in my persuasion, the fact that Jesus not only came into the world to redeem the world, but that he succeeded. Novel idea, right? You have to understand that most all of Protestantism is a breakdown of some form of Catholicism. 1500 years, Catholicism was in charge of every bit of light there was about Christ. And then, of course, the Reformation came through Luther and actually several others also. And there was a breakaway from Catholicism. But you know, that breakaway was only really substantively a breakaway from having the Pope being an intermediator between man and God in any real way. But as far as the doctrines of hell and people that are going to make it and people are not going to make it, it is just the qualifications begin to change at that time as to who was going to be in heaven and who was going to be in hell. There are several things that give us pause, should give us great pause, and actually give us a lot of shock when we begin to realize some things that all of these groups embrace, that when you begin to look at it, they just simply are not in the Bible at all. One of those terms is hell. The term hell, now, first off, we have the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, right? That's what Jesus said the scriptures were. So you have all the prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, all the way through to the minor prophets, and all of the five books of the law, which is called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which are attributed to the writings of Moses, and the book of Psalms is what Jesus said the scriptures are. Now, the one thing you're going to find in the Jewish faith is there is no teaching about hell in the Jewish faith. Now, do you know why there is no teaching about hell in the Jewish faith? Because there is no such thing as hell in the scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures. It just isn't there. The term hell became a concept, and even though that the concept by translation there is still in great question, but the term hell in the Old Testament, just like the term which was a prophecy about Jesus, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. How many of you are familiar with that? And it was a prophecy about Jesus, right? Well, the term hell there is the Hebrew word is the word for grave, which isn't that true what happened, that God did not leave his soul in the grave. Now, we have theologians that have come up with doctrines called from the cross to the throne, and Hal Lindsey and some of these others, and they've written extensive details about how when Jesus died, he went to hell, and that he went there and he fought the devil and all of this, and then he rose from the dead, and then he went into heaven. You must realize that really gave you remember the singer Carmen? It gave him a really good song to sing. And I mean, the man, he talked about the battle and Jesus, you know, threw the first blow, and, you know, and the devil was down and then the devil was up and Jesus was down. And so he goes through this entire thing of this battle that took place. You have to realize that while this connection from the cross to the throne in this, that Jesus went to hell and did all of these things, there is no Bible teaching on that. It is completely fabricated. But what did happen was exactly what the Jewish scripture said, that when Jesus would go to the grave, that God would not leave him in the grave. We know that that happened. Let me tell you, I'm a firm believer in Jesus. I am one of those radicals that believe in the virgin birth. You've got to realize that Christianity is losing the debate about the virgin birth, about the life, the death, and the need for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. because it is such a vacillating doctrine divided up between 40,000 denominations. So even some Christian denominations are relinquishing any reality about the resurrection. I'm sorry, about the virgin birth. There's a gentleman by the name of Bishop Spahn who has taught extensively that the term, they literally laugh about it. And they take the verse out of Isaiah about where that a young virgin, and a virgin shall give birth. Now, what Bishop Spahn and some others, theological people, have done, for whatever reason they feel that it's necessary to diminish or exclude the virgin birth from this, they went into detail about this word virgin, and they found out that in its original vernacular, it actually meant maid. Now, they forget to tell you that during that time, if you look up every place where the term maid is used, that in that Hebrew term, in every place it is implying that the girl is a virgin. Well, we know as a virgin anyway. All right? And it's about seven times in the Old Testament that this comes up, and it's still implying and great implication that this is talking about a virgin. So I thought, well, let's look at this. So we went into the verse about this girl would get pregnant. So now, many of you know this verse, and it starts out, For I, God, will do a miraculous work, and a maid shall have a child. Now, the first thing you have to stop and look at is that if this only means a young girl, I'm not sure why God is going around touting that he has done a miraculous work. I don't know of anything more unmiraculous and more everyday than a young girl getting pregnant. I don't think many people think it requires God to be involved for a young girl to get pregnant. In fact, most Christians would say God's not involved at all. And if a young girl out of wedlock became pregnant. But you see, the verse says that God will perform a miraculous work, and a virgin maid, you can call her a 5'2" girl. It doesn't make any difference what you call her. But the fact of it is, in the verse, it says that God was going to do a miraculous work in a girl, virgin, maid. And the miracle would be she would have a child. So somebody has to define why a young girl having a child is a miracle in the first place. If it is not the fact that she was a virgin. The other little thing at the end of this verse is that he says, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. You know what the word Emmanuel means? God with us. Sounds like daddy was confessing who his kid was going to be, right? Is that what it sounds like to you? Now, he named him after himself. This is God with us. This is God coming in human form, literally. So while you're going to find people who are becoming extremely spiritual about things, are attempting to take away the validity of the spiritual, miraculous birth of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his literal resurrection from the dead. Don't be surprised when you hear people who are able to talk about the universe and the law of attraction and every kind of a spiritual experience you can think of, but never ever they will absolutely laugh you out of the coffee shop if you have the audacity to believe something so silly as a virgin birth. Now, anything else can be miraculous. Anything else can be, but not that. This is where I divide. Now, Christianity is in a struggle right now because they do not know even why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. And they're not able to articulate why this is a miraculous work done by God and why that this work had to be done. So the power of this gospel and the inclusiveness of this gospel is something that we have to take into consideration. Now, did Jesus come to this earth to offer this planet and its inhabitants a choice at redemption and salvation, if you will? Did he come to offer a choice? I challenge anyone to find me a verse where one of the prophets said God was sending his son into the world to offer the world a chance. It just isn't there. So, but you see, with terms like such as the term hell, which by the time you get it into the New Testament, the term hell shows up actually as at least three different Greek words. One of them does mean the grave, and there's another one that is Gehenna. And the term Gehenna is a very intriguing place because this is where Jesus told the Pharisees if they didn't stop doing what they were doing, that they were all going to be cast into hell, Gehenna, and its fire would not be quenched. The interesting thing about Jesus' declaration to the Pharisees is this. And that is that the place called Gehenna is a little area right outside of Jerusalem. It's still there today. It's still called Gehenna. Or hell, as it was translated. Do you know that you can book a flight to Jerusalem and go to hell? But you know what you're going to do in hell when you book this flight now? You're going to go to a beautiful grassy knoll area and you can sit down and have a picnic with other families and enjoy the place. Hell has become a very enjoyable place. Now, what happened was this place called Gehenna was exactly what happened when Jerusalem was overrun and taken over. You know what they did with all of the prophets and the priests? They took them all and they threw them into this burning fire. What was it? This was the purification system for cities at that time. This wasn't just Jerusalem that had one of these. All cities had an inferno that burned outside because this was the way of keeping disease, and this thing had to burn. They burned everything that was thrown away. Everything had to be stoked, and this fire had to burn all the time. Because, especially a city the size of Jerusalem, that's just the way it was. And when these prophets, and which were prophesying false things, the fact of it is that they were taken and they were thrown into this fire, into Gehenna, and its fire did not quench. That is for sure. It did not quench, at least for where their bodies were concerned. We have a lot of inconsistencies, a lot of things that have caused us to divert away from what is the reality of the gospel. The gospel means good news. We've established that. We know that the term gospel means good news. But in Christianity, there is very little good news. And if there's any good news at all, it is good news for about 10% of the population of the world. Now, that's not good news. And it's bad news for 80 to 90% of the population of the world. And I remember when Keith Green, how many of you were around in Keith Green's time? And Keith Green was a singer, and he was very legalistic. It was just amazing. And I remember one of his songs he came out with was, "Bad news for the human race." Bad news instead of good news. He was saying bad news and talking about how everybody's going to hell and everything. So, but at least Keith Green sang what the real truth was about his Christian doctrine. It's really bad news for the human race. It's not good news for the human race at all. There comes some some terms that we need to come to terms with. I am so eloquent with words sometimes, I hardly know what to do with myself. but the how many of you have heard the term in Christ? Right? Okay. So in Christ, in Christianity, means the moment that you ask Jesus to come into your heart or commit into Christ, or you become born again. We're going to cover the term born again also. But when you do that, then you are in Christ. And this is the whole issue of you making a profession of faith and becoming a believer, is that you are now in Christ. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now that term creature means a brand new creation. A creation of an entity that never existed on planet Earth before. All right? This is a new entity that lives now. And it says, "And old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, when I first accepted the Lord in my life, when I was 5 years old, I believed I had just a tremendous amount of sin in my life. It was pointed out to me that I had a lot of sin in my life, and I knew what those sins were. And by being in Christ, you see, when I was accepted the Lord into my life and I was in Christ, then that meant that all of these things were going to pass away. That all of my bad deeds were going to go away, and Mike Williams was going to become a brand new person. It didn't really work out that way. Now, do you know what Mike Williams became brand new at? I became brand new at the first time in my life of becoming a fake and a phony. Because I had to try to pretend that all of this change had taken place. Now, in a moment in church, it felt like it all changed. It felt like every bad thing went and nothing but good was left about Mike Williams. Because it says very clearly, if any man is there, then that man, that person is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. You know, if we read that in its context in Corinthians, what he's talking about in the chapter is, he's talking about that people having to stand before the judgment seat and be judged for the deeds done in their body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. However, now you know that's the only thing that he really discusses in this chapter. He says, but if any man be in Christ, that's all passed away. You got to really see, he didn't talk about sex, drugs, rock and roll in this chapter. How many of you were led to believe or assumed that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, meant sex, drugs, rock and roll all passed away? And you didn't want to do anything but nice things now. No sex, no drugs, no rock and roll. And we know that after you became in Christ, you never had sex again. We're not going to have personal testimonies now. But do you know what that did? You see, because we led you to believe that being in Christ means a changed life, you have doubted ever since then that you were in Christ. Because if anybody knew everything about you did not change, it was you. Now, it doesn't mean that there could have been some changes. I think we all had some of those changes. But you know what the changes were? It was the relief from the guilt. But that was only temporary that we got this relief from a sensation of guiltiness before God. And man, it was a freeing feeling. The question is there a gospel that could relieve you from that sense of guilt once and for all without requiring any change out of you whatsoever? And if you have to change to qualify for redemption, are you sure you've changed enough? Who would ever know that? Who would ever know that? Is redemption really based on such varying degrees and based on what you possibly might think about yourself? Where does God's opinion come in on this? Does God have a say-so as to whether or not you're a new creature? And does God have a say-so as to who is a new creature? Now, the term is in Christ, right? So if the term is in Christ, and we've been taught, here is an erroneous doctrine, because it is not in the Bible at all, that at the moment you become a believer, that's the moment that you are in Christ. I challenge you, look far, wide, deep, long, because that doctrine is not in the Bible. The term in Christ is in the Bible. The discussion about believing in Christ is in the Bible. But these two subjects are not one automatically leads to another. That just is not, that story is not there. It's the same as being born again. How many of you know Jesus said, you got to be born again? In fact, he said, a man must be born again. Jesus said, a man must be born again. Then he explained, now isn't it amazing we had those little tracts on how to be born again? And Jesus said, now let me tell you what being born again is like. It's kind of like the wind. When it blows and it hits you, you don't know where it came from. When it passes you, you don't know where it went. What's this in this little booklet explaining then? Does it explain where the wind came from? Does it explain where the wind went after it passed us? That's not possible. So you see, we have developed doctrines that simply are not in the Bible. All of them designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to diminish the power of the work of the cross. Jesus came to redeem the world. And I'm here to tell you my persuasion is, he succeeded. No ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. He accomplished this incredible work. Now, being in Christ is a very powerful term. I want you to look real quickly here. We got a 2 o'clock session today, and I want to give plenty of time for questions when we finish here and some discussion. And I've already blabbered on for 29 minutes. All right. You guys are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, this is just so good. I've got to back up and read chapter 2. I'll read quickly through most of it just so that we can get the context of this. Chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, who did he quicken? People who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, who all was dead in trespasses and sin? Wouldn't that have been everybody? All right. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, he didn't say in the then the disobedient. He said the children of disobedience. Paul goes into detail about the first and the last Adam, the children of the first Adam and the children of the last Adam being Christ, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And by nature, we were by nature the children of wrath. We used to be children of wrath. Now, you see, where Christianity does is take this dividing line and draws it right down the middle of your life. Paul is drawing this line right down the middle of the cross. This is where these vast misconceptions about the completed work of the cross happen. Because you see, historically, the dividing line doesn't happen in the middle of your life. The dividing line happened in the middle of the ages, in the transition between the old covenant and the new, which was the cross. It says, even God... verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath God quickened us together with Christ. Whoa. This doesn't say what I was taught in church. This says at some point, everyone that was dead in sin, God quickened in their deadness in sin. He says, and you might say, well, at what time was that? He quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved. Now, when was Christ quickened? That is, made alive again. You see, Christ was made alive again at the cross. This is what, when Christ was quickened, that's the New Testament term for to be made alive again. At what point were sinners made alive with him? You see, this point is at the cross. This isn't at the altar when you walk up and accepted Jesus into your life. I don't mean to diminish that. I did that dozens of times. Did anybody here do it more than once? I did it more than once. I've been baptized more than most people have been swimming. I would go, man, every church I went to, it's like I want to do it over again. I got to make sure. I don't think I got it the last time. I've got to confess again. I got to start all over again, because I knew that I could not be in Christ, because you, as it says clearly, that if any man is in Christ, he cannot sin. Well, I knew I wasn't in Christ. That's what I concluded, because I was being taught. But could it be, I should have concluded that I could not be in sin. Do you see how the equation works either way? It just depends on which one you believe is stronger. Wow. And because they preach sin instead of Christ, when I sinned, guess what I believed? I was no longer in Christ. Had they preached Christ, I would have known no matter what I did, I couldn't be in sin because I was in Christ. That's good news. That's better news than this world has ever had the opportunity to walk in. And has raised us up. You say, well, when did sinners? Now, what's he talking about? People who were dead in sin. And hath raised us up together. Together. You see, Christianity has this doctrine of Jesus raised from the dead and was quickened and raised from the dead and defeated sin. And then one at a time, we, you know, over the last 2,000 years or just, you know, we're going into it one after the other. This is completely contrary to the teachings of Paul. Paul said that all sinners became quickened and made alive at the same time when Jesus was made alive. That, for what purpose? That in the ages to come, we could start churches and we could begin to try to explain this, and maybe 10% of the population might be able to experience the kindness of God. Jesus raised all sinners out of the death of sin in Himself 2,000 years ago, the same moment He raised from the dead, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us through His kindness toward us. Us who? All sinners through Jesus Christ. You see, the message today should be wholly different than what it is today. We should be going around, and for the last 2,000 years, we should have been telling this planet, everyone is in Christ. Everyone's in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, when I was taught this in the Baptist church, I was taught, for by grace, which you've got to get on your own, or for by grace, which is given by God, through faith, which you got to get on your own. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, the grace nor the faith, is of yourself. I'm about to turn Pentecostal all of a sudden here. This is good stuff. Did it take grace for you to be saved? Did it take faith? Did it take yours?
No.
Ooh. Blessed assurance. Now I'm beginning to get a little sure about being in Christ. If it wasn't my grace nor my faith, I can have some confidence. Not only about myself, I can even have confidence about you. It is a gift of God. For what purpose? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we have boasters boasting by the boatfuls around this planet from churches. I mean extolling and exalting the fact that their way is how you get into Christ. You come through this method, this way. For we are His workmanship in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by the hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from... Now, what's he saying here? All Gentiles at one time... All Gentiles at one time were without Christ. We needed a drum roll on that anyway. That at that time, you see, he's talking about something in the past. That at that time, you were without Christ. You were not in Christ. If you're without Christ, where are you not? You're not in Christ. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ. How many Gentiles are in Christ? As many of them as are without Christ. But now in Christ, you who were sometimes far off are made nigh by your confession and obedience to the faith. You that were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, which the blood of Christ was the manifestation of grace and faith. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hostility, even the law of commandments, for to make in himself of all Jews and all Gentiles one new man. So making peace. Now, you want to know where all the war from this war around this world comes from? A lack of understanding of one new man. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So when was the reconciliation made? And it was made where? In how many bodies?
One.
And how many Jews?
All.
How many Gentiles?
All.
Now you've got to realize that in biblical terms, in God's eyes, there was nothing else on this planet but Jews and Gentiles. In biblical economy, there was nothing. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. If you were a Gentile, you weren't a Jew. Let's put it that way. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off. You see, the only preaching we should have done since the cross is peace. Gospel of peace. It's all done. You're all in. And preach peace to you which are afar off and to them which are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Wow. That and the rest of this is tremendous reading. You can go on through it. But what I want to do at this point is to follow through this body. Now we've got... So what we've seen here is the term in Christ and in him. Now what I want to do is to juxtapose what Paul's teaching was about being in Christ and Christianity's definition of being in Christ. Christianity defines being in Christ as a personal experience. Is that correct? Does this describe being in Christ as a personal individual experience?
No.
Sounds like it's two groups, and the deal's done for two different groups, which include the whole human race. But at what point did he do this? At what point did the whole human race go into Christ? This was when he was raised up on the cross. This is what this story is about. So now let's follow this picture through and see if it makes any sense. We're going to go into teaching in the next two sessions that will complement this concept, if you will. I think it is this truth. So we know the importance of being in Christ. But you see, Christianity places being in Christ an option for each individual as to whether or not they believe or not. But the fact of it is, the same writers of the New Testament make it clear that a man who is in Christ, in sin cannot be in Christ. So if you ever sin, you're not in Christ, right? But you see, do you see how that equation works to an opposite direction? One is total hope, and the other is no hope whatsoever. Because don't tell me, if the law were in effect, that you are without sin. So if that is truth, how many people are in Christ according to Christian doctrine? There's none. There is none in Christ, no, not one. According to the, if you took and maintained the clarity of the thought and the thesis given by Christianity, you must conclude there is no one in Christ. Because you cannot be in Christ and in sin at the same time. I remember the transition of that thought going from this direction. I can't be in sin and be in Christ. Oh my gosh, I'm doubting so much that I'm in Christ because I'm in sin. I can't be in Christ. And then suddenly this entire hourglass turned upside down. And I remember the transition, and I was saying the same thing. I can't be in sin and be in Christ. I can't be in sin and be in Christ. I can't be in sin and be in Christ. Oh my God, I can't be in sin and be in Christ. Oh my God, I can't be in sin and be in Christ. It's not possible. And since being in Christ was not a decision made by me, it was made by God, therefore I cannot be in sin. Amen. Then I remembered that old rock song we used to sing. I can't remember who sang it. I never been a sinner, I never sinned, 'cause I got a friend in Jesus. Don't you know that when I die, it's going to take me up to the Spirit in the sky? Let me tell you something, folks. I've got good news for you. You have never been a sinner. You were born into this planet the same as everyone that was born after the first Adam was born into sin, whether they did anything wrong or not. Did they teach you that in church? Right? Everybody was a sinner because of what one man did?
Yes.
Why didn't they teach you that everybody could become righteous because of what one man did? Because they lose lots of money, number one. You always get right to the point, I tell you what. If one is true, do you see the other has to be true? If sin got here by one man, then how is sin going to get out of here?
One man.
Wow. But you see, people were guilty of sin who hadn't sinned. That's not fair, is it? So then how did it have to happen the other way around? By an extremely unfair method. Grace is the most unfair thing that's ever happened to the human race. It is completely and totally unfair. So let's follow this little process through. Here we have, Let's take Paul's definition of being in Christ and follow it through. So here's Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. And all of a sudden, God Himself... Now remember, the law, what was the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and God and man? It was God's own law. What did God nail to the tree?
The law.
All right. So he destroyed the division between the two groups. For what purpose? That he might make in himself of the two one man. So now all prophecy that we know about the human race from this point on, about the destruction of sin, the destruction of every human being, the judgment of sin, the punishment of sin, the anger, the wrath of God, is all going to be done in the body of one single man. Wow. Now, where is the whole human race while this is happening in the body of one man? There, everyone is in this body. Do you know how Paul speaks that the entire human race came out of the loins of Adam? The whole human race came out of the first Adam. Now you have the whole human race going back into the last Adam. Yes. Mm-hmm. And now sin was going to be resolved. So when Jesus died on the cross, how many people died on the cross?
Everybody.
Oh, that's kind of what the prophecy said, that the whole human race would die. That kind of sounds like what Paul said, for if one died, all are dead. And if one is made alive, all are made alive. You see, when Christianity began to teach that being in Christ was a personal experience that you had to make a choice with, they robbed this planet of the power of the gospel itself. If one man died, all are dead. If one man is raised from the dead, all are made alive. Through the power of the resurrection of one, all are made alive. When that one raised from the dead, where did he go? He went into heaven itself and presented himself before God. When he presented himself before God, where was the entire human race? They were in him. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. A verdict need to be handed down. Jesus, with us all tucked securely in the cleft of the rock, in the shadow of the Almighty, stood before God the Father, with us lovingly tucked into his loins, just the very same way all humans came out of the loins of one man, and to create a whole new species, he took all humans back into the loins of the last Adam. So Jesus rose from the dead. So how many people on earth have experienced being raised from the dead? It's another doctrine Christianity is teaching that makes us look like whack jobs. Everybody's still waiting, thinking that their body is going to raise from the dead. You've already been raised from the dead. The resurrection that you needed, you have already had. The stand that you needed to make before God has already been done. You did it. You stood before God in the body of Christ 2,000 years ago, before God, the Creator of all. And the Bible says, Paul says that, and the Scriptures affirm, that Jesus presented Himself before God without spot and without blame before God. Before you were ever born into this planet, you were presented to God without spot and without blame. You came into this world in God's eyes as perfect, righteous, holy. And Christianity convinced us otherwise. You ever wonder why that conflict is so powerful in your head, between your heart and your mind, and all of these wonderful, powerful feelings of passion, compassion, and love, and all this battle that goes on between there and your brain? Because your brain has been taught that you are something opposite to what your heart already knows that you are. Most people live this life without this conflict ever being resolved in their breathing, living years on this planet. And the vast majority of the planet has lived and died without this being resolved. I sometimes have difficulty embracing the fact that for me and for some others, this conflict has ended. Doesn't even cross my mind anymore. The thought of feeling guilty before God doesn't come anywhere near my thinking. Now, I always consider what I've done, whether I've hurt somebody, whether I've had said kind words or hurtful, and believe me, I correct that if I've said something that is insensitive or unkind. But you know what? I'm not a sinner. Never sinned. Because I got a friend in Jesus. I may be stupid. I may make the biggest mistakes you ever see me make. But the one thing I know I cannot do, because I am in Christ, I was placed there before I was ever born, I know I can never be a sinner. Therefore, I cannot, do not need Christianity's resolve of their process of becoming a saint. Poor Pope John Paul. They're still trying to decide whether he's one or not. He's been dead for a decade. More. And they still don't know for sure whether or not he's a saint. I already know I am. I know you are. Even if you vehemently disagree with me, I still know that you are holy and perfect and righteous in the eyes of God. Because you see, agreeing or disagreeing with me cannot take away the power of the truth of the gospel. You see, based on the understanding of one man and being in Christ, it is impossible to conceive that the work of Christ did anything short of redeem the entire world. Good news? It's good news. I'm going to turn this off and then we'll start back up and we're going to go into some discussion time as much as you guys would like.